Well, let's turn again to John's Gospel and to chapter 8. And we're going to think tonight about verses 56 through to 58 at the end of the chapter we read a significant section of. John's Gospel, we've done a bit of an overview of it on the other Wednesday afternoon. We've tried to see what makes John's Gospel different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've looked at a couple of passages on Sunday evenings. We've tried to draw out some of the themes. And tonight I just want to remind us of one of the key messages that John's Gospel emphasizes for us. One of the things that he is so clear about, and he is so determined not to leave us in any doubt about, that he put it in the very first verse of his Gospel. And he underlines it again and again through all the chapters that follow. And it's a key question. It's the key question that we all have to answer in our lives. It's the key question that we have to bring the answer to men and women, boys and girls all around us. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? That's the key question. And the key answer is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the one who is God, who was God, who ever will be God. That's why John reminds us, right at the very beginning, right in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word that was with God, and the Word was God. And John tells us that at the very beginning. The rest of his book, in many ways, is going to explore that and prove that and show that the claim to be God is essential to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's essential to the gospel of grace that we proclaim, and it's essential to the beliefs of the Christian church. If Jesus isn't God, then not only does John's gospel fall away, but the life and the ministry of Jesus is proven to be a lie, and the Christian church has been built on a lie ever since. That's important. Important because there'll be many people around, many people even in churches, many people in the cults, many people in the pseudo-Christian religions who might come knocking at our door, who will tell us that Jesus isn't God. They might tell us all sorts of things about him. They might even be prepared to admit that he's a God with a small g, but they won't have it that he is God. One of the ways in which John has shows us that, he shows us it directly in the first chapter, but we pointed out when we did the overview that one of the things that crops up again and again in John's Gospel is the I am sayings of Jesus. We often think about the seven I ams, perhaps, that we learned as a child. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. We might remember those seven, and they're very helpful. We've spent some family services recently looking at them one by one. But there are other places where the I am sayings come. And one of them here is in John 8:58. In the midst of this discussion that Jesus has with the Pharisees of his day. Here, Jesus explicitly, unmistakably claims deity. And there can be no equivocation about it. It was very clear what he was claiming. So clear, in fact, that in verse 59, he's stoned. Those who hear him perceive wrongly, that here is a man who is blaspheming. If you blasphemed, that crime, the punishment was death. And a man who makes a claim to be God, any other man who makes a claim to be God must be lying, and he must be blaspheming. And so they pick up stones to throw at him, to put him to death, because they clearly understand what he has said in verse 58. There he has said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is a key verse. It's a verse that we need to get on board with. And tonight we'll end up there, but we'll just set it in its context, remind ourselves of a few important truths that lead up to it. So let's notice a few things from verses 56 to 58. The first is, it's much more important to be like Abraham than to be descended from him. It's more important to be like Abraham than to be descended from him. Now, John chapter 8 is this debate that Jesus has between the Jesus has with some of the religious leaders. We see how Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 8, there's this great event when Jesus is confronted with this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and the scribes and the Pharisees are there. They're trying to catch him out. They've been trying to do that for a while now. If we'd read the previous chapters of John's Gospel, they've already determined in their heart that they're going to find a way of getting hold of Jesus, trapping him and getting rid of him. And when we're in John chapter 8, there is this debate that Jesus initiates with them. And we began to see some of it in verse 31 and verse 32. And Jesus says, you are people who are in bondage. You need the truth to set you free. And they immediately go to their default position as Jews. And it's a default position that Jewish people come to even today. We are Abraham's descendants. We are descendants from the great Abraham. And you see it there in verse 33. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, we know that's not true, don't we? Whether we look at it physically and we think back to Egypt, or we think back to Babylon, or we think back to even the times when Jesus was here upon earth as Israel was under the jackboot of the Roman Empire, we know that's not true. There was a deeper bondage that they were in as well, wasn't it? The bondage to their sin. Their slavery to sin that Jesus picks out in verse 35, a slave, verse 34, who assured there, says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. These people are rejoicing in their heritage, that they are descended from Abraham. And more than that, they are trusting in their heritage, that they are descended from Abraham. And Jesus makes the point to them that if they were truly Abraham's descendants, they would be like Abraham. That's what he says to them in verse 39, isn't it? If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You see, these people were rejoicing and trusting in who they were descended from. But they weren't true sons of Abraham, in that they weren't like him. Now, in some senses, the point that this passage underlines is the opposite way of looking at the point we looked at this morning. We thought about Jephthah this morning, didn't we? And we saw the situation that he came from, the family background that he came from, a family background that was dysfunctional, that he was the son of a harlot, that he was the cuckoo in the nest, in a sense. His brothers were those who had been brought into the world in the right way. But Jephthah had been the son of the harlot. And we saw that even though he'd been brought into the world in this way, and even though his beginning wasn't the most favorable, when God was able to use him, and through him he delivered his people. And we rejoiced in that fact, didn't we? That no matter what our background is, no matter what our family situation is, God can use us. The flip side of that is to remind us that we might come from the most favorable family backgrounds. But what's important is that we do the right thing and that we are the right people. These people were physically descended from Abraham, but they weren't spiritually descended from Abraham. You see, people who are spiritually descended from Abraham will be like Abraham. What sort of a man was Abraham? Abraham was a man of faith, wasn't he? Abraham was a man who loved God. Abraham was a man of obedience. Abraham was a man who trusted God to the nth degree. We read about it in Genesis 22 tonight, didn't we? What a great challenge. What a great moment that is. We thought about it when we were going through Hebrews 11, because the apostle picks up the story there, doesn't he? By faith, Abraham was willing to offer his only son. That's the sort of person that Abraham was. And these people here that Jesus is dealing with, they think they're spiritually okay because they're descended from Abraham. We had an interesting discussion the other Wednesday afternoon, didn't we? Many of you were there after the Bible study, and we were talking about people who were in our backgrounds, that we were descended from. We were talking about other people that we'd heard of who knew they were descended from some of the spiritual greats. We were talking about that one with another. And it's interesting, isn't it? Interesting to know what our genes are. It's one of the things that the internet has made so much easier, hasn't it? That we can trace our family trees. And I know many of you are interested in that. And it's lovely to have a heritage, isn't it? It's lovely to know, perhaps, that you're descended from some great saint. But that makes no difference to you spiritually. That doesn't mean that you're safe spiritually. Salvation is not something that runs in genes. Salvation is something that we have to experience individually. We have to know for ourselves. We might inherit certain parts of ourselves, certain characteristics. You might be able to look back at your great-great-grandfather, and as you look, you might say, well, yes, I can see my nose there, or I can see my facial bones or my eyes there. But we may inherit those things, but we don't inherit salvation. And that's the mistake that these people were making. They were mistaken spiritual descent and spiritual life for physical descent and physical life. No, the true seed of Abraham is those who believe in Jesus. That's what Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Galatians. Remember, Galatians was written to a Gentile church who had come under the influence of Judaizers, people who said, look, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to take on board the elements of the Jewish faith if you're going to really know Jesus. And you remember how Paul, as he had to do time and time again as he wrote his epistles, he takes a sword to that argument, doesn't he? And he reminds us that that's not the case. He unfolds for us the wonder of Abraham being justified by faith. He reminds us that ultimately the seed that Abraham was promised and looked forward to was Jesus Christ himself. And he tells us, doesn't he, when he gets to the end of chapter 3, that true descent from Abraham is believing in Jesus. So when we get to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, if you were Christ's, then you were Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Romans, before that in our Bible, Paul tells us the true son of Abraham is the one who is a son of Abraham in his heart. The true child of Abraham is the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. You see, it's more important to be like Abraham than to be descended from him. And Jesus telling these people that means that he immediately provokes antagonism and anger. But that didn't stop Jesus going on. And there's a second truth in these verses that's important, isn't it? And that is that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. You see, that's what he goes on to say, doesn't he? In verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Abraham lived probably 2,000 or more years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were able to trace, perhaps, their family tree back to Abraham. But there was this huge historical gulf between the day of Abraham and the day of Jesus. But here we read that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and he was glad. There's a reminder here, isn't there, that to know Christ and to believe in Christ and to rejoice in Christ, we don't actually have to see Christ with our physical eyes. Wasn't it very helpful how Jonathan pointed that out to us last Sunday morning when he was speaking to us about Bartimaeus on the way into Jericho, and how Bartimaeus became a believer in Christ. He was, in a sense, already a believer in Christ before he even came to Jericho, because when he hears that Jesus is coming to Jericho, he has that faith to believe that he can be saved. And so he cries out, doesn't he? Son of David, have mercy on me. How had he believed? Well, he'd never seen Jesus. And he wouldn't even see Jesus with his eyes that day because he was blind. He believed in him. Believed in him by the hearing of his ears. Oh, he came to see him later, didn't he? Because Jesus was able to make him see. But the importance of believing. And Abraham is an example of that. Abraham is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that up in heaven at that moment, he was looking down and he was rejoicing to see Jesus going about doing the things that he was doing? Does it mean that he was there as a heavenly witness? Well, that might very well be true, but that's not what this verse means, is it? Because the past tense is here, isn't it? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So this verse is telling us, isn't it, that even while Abraham was here on earth, in a sense, he was looking forward to the day of Christ. He was looking forward to the gospel age. He was looking forward to the day when Jesus would come. Now, how can that be? Where is the evidence of that in the Old Testament? Well, of course, we are reminded, aren't we, that all of those Old Testament saints, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us, all of them looked forward to the day of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them as they lived and as they spoke and as they wrote in the case of the prophets. Amazing verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. So there's this way, isn't there, when whether it's Abraham or whether it's David as he writes his Psalms, or whether it's Isaiah as he writes chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 11 and chapter 53, or whether it's Jeremiah who writes, or whether it's Micah who writes, they don't grasp it all, but they know that there's something more. They know that they're not plumbing the depths of what God has. They know that there's more that they wish they could wrap their minds around, and they cry out to God for help in that. And in a sense, God explains to them, look, these things are not for your age, they're for the age to come, the age that we live in, the gospel age. And so there must be something of that in this verse. But there must be more than that as well, mustn't there? Abraham was promised a seed, wasn't he? He was promised that in that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And for Abraham, in many ways, that seed began with Isaac. It did begin with Isaac, didn't it? Remember the story. Abraham and Sarah are well past childbearing age. They're in their 90s. They've longed for a child all through their married life, and it hasn't happened, and we recognise the pain, and we remember the shortcut that Abraham took with the maid and that sorry episode and the disaster that led to. But he'd longed, hadn't he, that God would keep his promise and he'd have a child, and there would be a seed, and God came to him again and again, didn't he? Promised him that the seed would be the one whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Promised him that his descendants would be greater than the stars of heaven, greater than the sands at the seashore. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That verse becomes ever more amazing year by year, isn't it? As we get more powerful telescopes, they're able to look further and further into space and see countless billions of solar systems. And in every solar system, there are billions of stars. Well, that's what that promise is talking about. Or we might go to the beach, mightn't we? And when we come away from the beach for the next week, we're picking bits of sand out from between our toes, perhaps, or from our clothes, or in the car. And, of course, we haven't taken half of the sands off that seashore. There are still billions of grain on that beach alone. God's promise to Abraham was, your descendants will be as the sand of the seashore. And as Abraham heard that promise, he must have known, he must have realized that although the promise fulfillment begins with Isaac, it can't end with Isaac. It must be greater than that. Yes, Isaac is the beginning. Isaac is the tangible evidence that God is going to keep his words. But Abraham is looking forward into the future. God tells him that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham rejoices in that fact, even though he can't yet see it. Abraham knows that though the promised seed begins with Abraham, with Isaac, there's something far greater than that. And dimly in the distance, he sees Jesus. Dimly in the distance, he sees a Savior. Dimly in the distance, he sees that God is going to send somebody who will be the answer to sin, and through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And even though he didn't grasp it fully, even though he's living thousands of years beforehand, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. You see, because ultimately the Bible isn't about Abraham, it's about Christ. Ultimately, the Bible isn't about Moses or Noah, it's about Christ. It's not about David or Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's not about Peter or John or James. It's not about the Apostle Paul. The Bible ultimately is about Jesus. Wherever we are in the scripture and whoever we are looking at, whether it's these folk that we've thought about these last Sunday mornings, some of the hidden heroes of the Old Testament, the Gideons and the Baraks and the Samsons and the Jephthahs, or whether it's some of the great patriarchs of the Bible, the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Jacobs, scripture ultimately is about Jesus. And history ultimately is about Jesus. And so Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. And that's what we're rejoicing, isn't it? We're looking the other way. Abraham was looking forward, we're looking back. And we rejoice in the day of Christ, don't we? We rejoice that the promise has been fulfilled. That the seed for whom Isaac was the first course, in a sense, wasn't he? He was the beginning of the fulfillment. The seed has come and he's Jesus. And if we're savingly united to him, we're the seed too. We're part of the fulfillment too. We're Abraham's children too. Because Abraham rejoiced to see Christ. Are we rejoicing in Jesus? Have we come to know him? Have we believed in him? Have we seen him as the glorious fulfillment of Scripture, the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one in whom all of the promises are yes and amen? We sang it this morning, didn't we? If God be for us, who can be against us? But that's because all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. That was a great claim to make, wasn't it? Verse 56, your father rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. But then in verse 58, we see a third thing, don't we? And that is that Jesus makes an even greater claim. You see how they respond. It's interesting how they respond. They say, you're not yet 50 years old. And yet you've seen Abraham. Now, we know that Jesus was about 31, 32 at this time. But it's interesting. I always think it's interesting that they don't say you're not yet 35, you're not yet 40. They say you're not yet 50. Maybe there's something here of what Isaiah tells us about a man whose visage is marred more than any man. Maybe even before he goes to the cross, there is something which makes him look older than he was. The intensity of the work that he's doing, the onslaught that he has again and again from Satan, all of those things perhaps made him look older than he was. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading more into verse 57 than should be there. But it is interesting, isn't it? You know, they estimate he's approaching 50, when in fact he was in his early 30s. Laying that aside, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. That would have been a big claim, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? Before Abraham was, I was. To say that he had pre-existed Abraham, that he was alive when Abraham was alive, that would have been a big claim, wouldn't it? To have pre-existed Abraham. That's how they're understanding it, I think, in verse 57, isn't it? You're not yet 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? You're not 2,000 years old. So, you know, how can this be? That's interesting, isn't it? But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that I am is theologically loaded. Might only be two little words in the English language, but it carries an immensity of spiritual importance because that's God's name. That's the name that God revealed himself to Moses with in Exodus chapter 3. Remember the story at the burning bush as Moses is there and he's going to be called. He's going to be sent back to Egypt with the message, let my people go that they may come into the wilderness to worship me. And Moses, he's always got a problem, hasn't he, in these early days. You know, I can't speak. I haven't got the gift of being able to speak. Here's his other problem. Who shall I say sent me? Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God says to them, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, this is God's name. This is the name that donates so much, denotes so much of the divine character and the divine nature. The fact that God is I am. In other words, he is the one who eternally has existed. In a sense, you can never say about God just that he was or just that he will be, but that he is the constant being. He is the unchanging being. He is not the one who is brought to life or the one who will one day die, but he is the one who exists in his own capacity and in his own strength and in his own life force in a way that nobody or nothing else does. He is the God without a beginning and the God without an end. He is the one who remains constant and eternal and unchanging. He is the one who is over and above all other things. And so he is the one who says, I am. And Jesus takes that name and he applies it to himself. We can make no mistake here. The Jewish people who heard him clearly understood what he said. And you and I must understand what he's saying. He's saying you're looking at God. You're listening to God. You're interacting with God. Though I am God in the flesh, though I am God incarnate, because the Word has become flesh and dwelt amongst us. And John's gospel never pretends that he is anything other than true man. So we see him tired, and we see him sleeping, and we see him weeping at the grave of a friend, and we see him doing all the things that human beings do except for sin. We also see the one who is God, the one who stands and who says, I am. And you see, that's the ultimate truth about who Jesus is, that he is God. That's why we can have no truck with those people who say he's not God. Why we can have no truck with those people who just say he's a God with a small g, one of many. That's why we have to part company graciously from those who say Jesus was just a moral leader or a great example or a great preacher or a figure of religion. That's why we can have nothing to do spiritually with those who put him on a par with Buddha or with Muhammad or with Confucius or with some other great philosopher. No, Scripture tells us Christianity is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is God. If he wasn't God, he cannot save you, cannot save me. His deity is as important for that as his humanity is. If he's not God, we can just dispense with him altogether because that was the claim that he made. But you know, my friends, he is God. He ever will be God. He ever was God. And he demands that we worship him as God. And we exalt him as God in our lives. And we live for him as the one who is God. Because one day we'll see him. And he'll be upon the throne of God. The throne of God and of the Lamb. And we'll worship him as God forever and forever. Let's sing.